continue this summer, though, because it's not over yet. We've been going through the life of David, as you know, and I want us to remember, before we get into the scripture this morning, one of the reasons that we trust this, that we trust the Bible, is the Bible doesn't flatter its heroes, does it? Yeah, we know the men and women in scripture, they have flaws. And when the Holy Spirit paints the picture of them, the portrait of them, he's a very detailed artist. Now, up to this point in the life of David, there's been a couple of minor hiccups, but mostly overall, it's just been win after win after win after win after win. I mean, David has really been crushing it up till this point. And up till this point, it seems like when you look at the passage that says God would choose someone after his own heart, it's like you would take David's life and go, well, no wonder God chose David. This guy is amazing. But we know it's not David who is amazing. It is the God behind him that is amazing, that is doing these things. And we're going to see now a major, unfortunate shift in David's life. Now, church, look, David has been a king for probably about 20 years at this point. He's about 50 years old, and that's important, okay? He's about 50 years old, and this is a good reminder for those of you out there, you know, those of you in your 50s, and not me, those of you in your 50s and 60s, and even us young people, too. Look, if you've got a pulse, you can fall into sin. You could fall into deep, dark sin. And when you look at the Old Testament, no sin outside of Adam and Eve receives more press than this, than David and Bathsheba, all right? Let's pray together and then let's get into this. Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, how my heart is already just so full from the time of communion, time of worship, just this focus on you, Jesus, as it should be. And when we worship you, when we praise your name, when we remember you through communion, it's these means of grace that just, as we pour out our hearts, you fill them up even more full. So thank you for that, Lord. We love you, and we want to be a church that loves you extravagantly in all ways, including the full surrender of our life, including the repentance of sin. God, this is a key marker in the life of a believer, is we are repenting of our sin, and we're going to see here this morning what happens when we don't. So, Lord, I don't want us this morning just to see what David did wrong. I want us to examine ourselves in light of the scripture. And if there be anything amiss in our lives, may we turn from it to you in your glorious mercy and grace, we pray. Amen. Look, man, I don't know about you, but I remember when I was a kid and when I would do something wrong, immediately my mind would go to cover up. How do I get out of it? How do I, you know, like my brothers and I, and we grew up on the south side of Chicago, largely unsupervised. And we got in a lot of, we actually didn't get in a lot of trouble. We did a lot of things wrong, did a lot of stupid, foolish things, but we got away with it. At least it seemed like it. And I can distinctly remember I was about 11, 12 years old, and man, my older brother, he was the ringleader. It was all his fault. You older brothers out there, be careful. So we had just done, like I said, just some foolish things, and I'm on my bike, and I'm riding home like, got away with that. And I'm telling you, man, as clear as a bell, as clear as day, God says, no, you didn't. What do you mean, no, I didn't? I didn't get caught. See it all. And God recalled to my little 11-year-old mind this verse here from Numbers. It says, you have sinned against the Lord. And I want you to read it with me. You have sinned against the Lord. Ready, together? And be sure your sin will find you out. So I'm riding my bike, ding, 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 you know, and God puts that verse, he brings that verse to mind. And for the first time in my life, I really, really realized I'm in trouble. I'm not getting away with this. Everything I've done, the petty thievery, the mischievous nonsense, just dumb, stupid things, God has seen all of this. And it really kind of stopped me in my tracks. And for me, that is when the glorious light of the gospel broke in, because I was like, I'm in trouble. God's seen, not just today, he's seen everything. See, look, when we mess up, when we sin, when we fail, we have two choices: cover it up or own it up. Here's the crazy thing about a cover-up. A cover-up is like literally trying to wash out the red with bloody hands. You can't do it. Charles Spurgeon, you should read Spurgeon. Spurgeon famously said, "The greatest enemy to human souls is the self-righteous spirit which makes men look to themselves for salvation." Let me read that again. "The greatest enemy to human souls is the self-righteous spirit which makes men look to themselves for salvation." And guess what, everybody? Today, David, who has always looked to God, I mean, go back to week one to week two of the life of David. You go to Goliath, and David's like, "It's not me, it's God." Like, David has always done this. But today, for some reason, David's going to look to himself for salvation from his problems that he has created. He's going to do this very thing. And Dave, like I said, up till this point, it's just been good. And we're going to start off by looking at that, all right? The first thing I want you to write down is this: David had success. We know that. And in the two chapters leading up to today, David has like mega success. It's just win after win after win. I had you all at the beginning turn to 2 Samuel 5. Remember that? So 2 Samuel 5:12, just as a reminder. And David, what? David knew. This is still going well here. David, let's go ahead and bring that verse up. David knew that the Lord had established him king. This is good, David. This is the David we long to be like. David knew that the Lord had done this. And look at this, that he had exalted his kingdom, not even for David, but for the sake of his people. So David has always had this reminder, and it's kept him centered. It's kept him on track. It's kept him humble. It's kept him where he should be. Now, we're going to pick up in chapter 8 here, and I'm going to read some of these verses. I'll have them up here. David just has all this success. The first kind of success we see is David has just continued military success. If you talk about like the Mount Rushmore of military general, David's on there. You got Napoleon. All right, you've got MacArthur, you've got Washington, you've got these. David is on there. David's one loss record in battle was almost perfect. It says here in chapter 8, verse 6, David put these garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. Here's the key. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So it's the Lord the whole time. David has tremendous military success. He is feared for his military genius. So not only is he the general, but don't forget, friends, he's the king. So David has the success in the government. He has governmental success. In chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "So David reigned over all Israel, and he, as the king, he administered justice and equity to all his people." So when it comes to when he puts his king hat on, he's crushing it there too. He's doing great as a military general. He's doing great as a king. So he's got this success. Things are going so, you know, things are going so well when you get to the point you're like, "I literally, you know, who can I be nice to? Who can I bless?" And when we go to chapter 9, we're going to see that he's got this philanthropic success. Remember, when David, I talked about this a few weeks ago, when David took over the kingdom from Saul, I talked about how all Saul's relatives expected to die because it was just the way it was back in those days. When a monarchy would change family lines, it was just the way it was. The old line would be killed, would be stamped out. It'd be eradicated because the new line did not want any threats or any claims to the throne. Well, David didn't do that. As a matter of fact, at this point, David's like, "Hey, man, is there anybody alive in Saul's family that I can bless? This is where he's at. Anyone to who I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Jonathan has been dead for over 20 years at this point. So David is still has this just real soft heart. And if you were to look at chapter 9, this is really good story about he does find a relative named Mephibosheth, and he blesses him. Gives him a seat at the table. It's fantastic. And then in chapter 10, you're going to see He's got this geopolitical, not just military battles, but David leads and rules in such a way that he's wise about trying to have treaties and with other nations. And in chapter 10, it starts off, the king of the Ammonites dies, and this guy's son, Haman, takes over. And David wants to deal kindly with him. David actually tries to have a truce and a peace agreement and a treaty. Now, this guy's friends are like, oh no, David's just trying to trap you. And they ended up having a big battle. David wins and he kicks butt basically here. And it says that in the Greek. But if you were to look down ultimately there at chapter 10, look at verse 19, it says, when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites. And it's just win after win after win after win after win. So, hey, you're like, okay, good. So far, so good. Yeah, but the next chapter, chapter 11. Here's what happens, friends. We get wins. We get lazy. We get complacent. It's human nature. David became complacent. All right, I want you to look at your neighbor. I want you to tell your neighbor, say, uh-oh. Yeah, uh-oh, right? Uh-oh, because it's happening. John Maxwell said, of all the things a leader should fear, complacency heads the list. See, because complacency, it turns into this attitude of, I'm above it. I'm better than that. I don't have to do the things others do. I don't have to follow the rules others follow. There's this pride that comes out of that, and it's slowly creeping in. And it had been happening for a while. Like, let me give you an example, okay? So here's one of the cool things a lot of people don't know about Moses and the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Like, Israel's not even in the land yet. Boy, the idea of a king is far-fetched. But through the Holy Spirit, Moses actually, in the Pentateuch, writes laws in there about what the future king would do. It's crazy that God knew in his sovereignty what would happen and all these things. So Moses would write in Deuteronomy through the Holy Spirit that this is referring to the king. All right, I want you to, let's go as a church, let's read this together, this first part. Ready? Neither shall he. All right, time out. King should not have, I talked about this a few weeks ago. The Bible never promotes polygamy. Never, 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 never. It's not, it describes it, it tells that it happened. But here you can clearly see when these kings multiplied their wives, they were disobeying God. So God said no. And if you look at it, here's the key. It says, don't do this, that his heart turn not away. God knew what this would do. Well, David, in his complacency, he continues to do this. And you see in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13, it says, and David took more concubines and wives. He creates an absolute mess because of this. And people might look at this, and even at that time, David and those around him, oh, come on. So what if the king has a few extra wives and concubines? Well, exactly as God said, it would turn his heart away from what was right. That's how we're going to get into this mess here. God doesn't waste words. God doesn't waste ink. It's serious. And David became complacent. Let's go ahead and look at these first two verses. So, in the spring of the year, when the kings are supposed to go out to battle, David is a king. David should be out fighting these battles in the spring. David sent Joab, right, his chief commander, and his servants with him, and all Israel. So the men go out to fight, and they ravaged the Ammonites, and they besieged Rabbah. Here it is, everybody. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now, say David was just taking the day off. Is there anything wrong with a day off? Of course not. But David, in this story, it begins with a, I'm supposed to go out there, I'm going to chill, I'm going to stay back, and I'm not going to go where I'm supposed to be. It's not, at this point, you'd have to really stretch this to say David has sinned in not going out, but he's not there. And then what happens is, verse 2, as it happened, late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, and they've done this in archaeological digs and things, and like at that time, a palace was two or three stories, and there was always a rooftop patio, nice place. Like you go downtown Boise, there's like rooftop patios all over the place, and the king would have this. It would be a private place for him and his family or his cabinet or whatever. So he's up there, and it says here, he saw from the roof, so he's out there, he's got this view of the city, he sees a woman bathing, and the Bible gives us this description, and she was very beautiful. The Bible does not use that term like flippantly or hyperbolically. It's like it talks about people being beautiful, and then rarely does it say something is very beautiful. So she's obviously very attractive. And the thing is, at this point, he's in this complacent mindset, but he hasn't sinned as far as in this story. But here's the thing. He sees this, and he's impacted in his heart. So what if the king has a few extra wives and concubines? It turns his heart. It creates crazy turmoil for the family and drama and the nation. See, David's an example of, look, what the leader, you don't have your private life isolated from your public life. And it makes the king vulnerable, so it makes the nation vulnerable. A.W. Tozer, another guy you should read. Tozer said, complacency is the deadly enemy of spiritual progress. The contented soul is the stagnant soul. Why nothing should fill our hearts like a Sunday morning and coming in and gathering with people who want to worship, who want more of God, who want more of His Spirit. You got to guard your heart. And the Bible is so clear about complacency and about thinking, when you start to feel like I got this, you are in danger. 1 Corinthians 10:12, church, it says, whoever thinks he is standing securely should watch himself so he doesn't fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Proverbs 16:18. We know this verse. Pride comes before destruction, and an arrogant spirit before a fall. We got to check. That's the beauty of accountability. And let me say that's one of the things that David woefully lacked at this point. Through this whole process, there are multiple people who could have said, David, I'm putting my life at risk because you're the king and you can kill me with the snap of a finger. But this is wrong and you know it. And at no point in this chapter does that happen, or at least is it recorded. So David starts to get complacent, and then he's presented with sin. And what does David do? He chooses sin. Again, at this point, David hasn't sinned. He went up on the rooftop, and he's looking out, and he sees something. Now, seeing it, this was not intentional. It says there as it happened. So David, at that point, it should have ended here, church. It should have gone, so David ran back inside. But that's not what happens. He stayed, he lingered. He's complacent. He's like, I'm okay. I got this. I can handle this little thing. Except for David forgot when he was a little kid and he was in kids' church and the teacher would say, oh, be careful, little eye, what you see. Right, remember that? Yeah, well, because those things that you see, especially for men, let's be straight, really turn into sinful desire. And that's exactly what happened. I mean, David saw, he's clearly aroused by what he saw. Here's the thing, David's got a myriad of options at this point he could have just gone into. But what does he want? He wants the forbidden fruit. He wants the stolen waters here. He should have ran. Didn't have to happen. As a matter of fact, Paul would write to a young guy in ministry named Timothy. For Timothy and for all young men and women, and for all men and women, what we should do, run from anything that stimulates youthful lusts. Run. Flee it. Get out of it. But he chose to sin. We say this all the time. Choose to sin, choose to suffer. Choose to sin, choose to suffer. Pick up verse 3, church. So, David sent and inquired about the woman. This is where the problem begins now. Again, he was where he shouldn't have been at a time he shouldn't have been there, could have fled, but he sends a servant, hey, go find out who that is. And here's the thing. Someone at least in a maybe a passive way speaks up and says, one of them goes, wait a minute, this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. The servant's like, David, she's married. She's got a husband. Again, it could have ended there. So David's like, okay, well, no. David sent messengers. This is what sin does. He sent messengers and he took her and she came to him and he lay with her. All right? The reason she was out there, she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And then she returned to her house. So he commits this sin. David, I don't know if David feels guilt or not in this whole thing. I have no idea. It doesn't say. But he probably, at this point, is like, okay, well, that was over. No big deal. I messed up. No big deal. Except for verse 5. And the woman conceived, and she goes to David, right? And she sends and says, hey, David, I'm pregnant. My husband's out at war. You're the father, clearly, obviously. And you got to understand, this is not like week 4. She didn't go down to the Walgreens in Jerusalem and get a little test, you know. Oh, there's 2 lines up. No, like at this point, she's clearly pregnant. It's several weeks in. And David has now got a situation on his hands. He's got a situation on his hands, right? Ezekiel 18:20. The person who sins is the one who died. Talks about how our sin is our sin. The righteousness of the righteous person will be on him. The wickedness of the wicked person will be on him. That's why you got to own it. Own it. The sooner you own it, the sooner you can start to heal. This is happening because David got complacent and David quit guarding his heart. Just like God said, Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. If you stop guarding your heart, you can become your own worst enemy. David has slain all kinds of giants. You know what giant took him out? The giant of lust. The giant of desire. So, this has happened. David at this time, if he was giving counsel to himself in his clear head, he would have said, you know what? Call Uriah back. Own up to it. Just be honest. Do the right thing. But what happens here? David does the opposite. You know what David does? He chooses the cover up. Cover it up. Not going to be honest. He chose the cover up over being honest. Right? If you were to go back and look at the very beginning, go to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, when they sin, before they've had a conversation with God, they go and they get they begin a cover up, both figuratively and literally. They go get fig leaves and they sew them together to cover their bodies. They cover it up. And I'm telling you, man, when we look at this, this is not just to call out David. We want to examine ourselves. So there's several parts of this cover-up where it goes from bad to worse. It begins with 6 through 8, verses 6 through 8, where David is more concerned about his image than about being honest. And this is a danger for all leaders. Anybody that has a position, anybody that has influence, anybody that has a title, that title can become a more important thing than what is right. And he's more, I mean, he's just like, hey, I'm the king. So church, let me ask you a question. We've been talking about David for a while here. At this point, is a general sense, does the nation of Israel consider David a holy, righteous man? Yes or no? Absolutely. Like David's righteousness, for the most part, has been unquestioned. David loves the Lord. He expresses that sometimes extravagantly. And he's aware of that. I've got a title. Right? It's part of why it's just, let's all be honest, right? It's really one of the sad things about if pastor falls. Like, oh man, he could lead people, but he couldn't lead himself. And it's a danger that we're unfortunately frequently, way too frequently reminded of. But people get more concerned about what others think of them rather than who they really are. Hey, can you fool people? Yes or no? Absolutely. Can you fool God? No. Not a chance. Right? How many people go to church every Sunday and they serve, they're in community, they look the part, and they're more concerned about the appearance than the reality of who they are? It says here in verse 6, so David's got this. What's he going to do? He's going to cover it up. David goes to Joab and he goes, hey, send me Uriah the Hittite. Send the husband back. And Joab sent Uriah. And I guarantee at this point, Joab's like, something's up here. Joab himself had been involved in some deception previously. And Joab's like, that's a little odd. Something's going on. So he sends him back. And it says in verse 7, Uriah shows up. And David's like, hey, how's the boss treating you, Uriah? How's the battle? How's the war? How you doing, buddy? You don't think Uriah's like, what is happening right now? This is so weird and out of place. Something's up. And David's like, hey, man, I'm glad you're here. Look at verse 8. And David says to Uriah, you know what, buddy? You're home. Your wife is here. Go. You're married, right? What's your wife's name? Oh, he's just, he's doing all this stuff. And he says in verse 8, go down to your house and wash your feet. Right? That's a euphemism for take a bath, put some cologne on, throw on the Barry White, get the chocolate and all that stuff out, and enjoy your wife. That's what he's telling him there. Uriah knows what he's talking about. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. So David's like, I got this plan. It's going to work. No big deal. The problem is it doesn't work. And in verses 9 to 13, you're going to see David uses other people now. For his plans, with no regard for them. He becomes, in his quest to cover it up, he becomes a manipulator. I personally, man, when people manipulate and they use others, that is one of those things that gets, he's a manipulator, he's a narcissist. I don't like this David. We should not like this David. So in verse 9, Uriah, he wouldn't go. He slept at the door of the king's house with the servants of his lord. He wouldn't go down. So in the morning, you understand, David goes to bed that night. What's he thinking? It's all good. I got nothing to worry about. Uriah's going to go down. He's going to sleep with his wife. He's off on the battlefield. Yeah, she'll have the baby at like 4 or 5 months to him, but he won't know. It's all going to work out okay. He wakes up that morning, gets his Hebrews coffee there, and his Jerusalem Java, wherever he went, and he wakes up, and they tell David, "Hey, he didn't go." So Uriah did not go down to his house, and David's like, "Bring him here, Uriah. Didn't you come from along? Didn't I call you back here? Why didn't you go down to your house?" And Uriah's like, "David, King, the ark," because remember, the ark would go out with them to battle. The ark, which represented God's presence, the ark of Israel, right, and Judah, they all dwell in booths, in these tents out in the field. My lord Joab, the commander, and the servants of my lord, they're all camping in the open field. Shall I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? Like, he's like, yeah, I know what you're saying, David. This guy goes, as you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. So David says to Uriah, okay, well, hey, man, why don't you hang out, do some sightseeing here in town while you're here? Tomorrow I'll send you back. So he just wants to use Uriah no matter what it takes. So it says here, Uriah remained in Jerusalem, and then verse 13. So David's like, let's have dinner. He comes to dinner, he eats and he drinks, and David's like, hey, dude, I brought out the vintage. I got the good stuff here. Drink, 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 drink. And he gets him drunk because David's like, you know what? This guy needs to loosen up a little bit. I'm going to help him out. Because certainly if he's drunk, his inhibitions will drop. His reasonableness will drop down. And he's going to, he'll do this thing. So David gets him drunk, it says here. And it says here that David's going to send him back to his house. So he made him drunk in verse 13. And in the evening, he went to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord. He would not go into his house. Do you see what's happening here? Uriah has more character and righteousness drunk than David does sober. Do we see the problem with this? Right? This guy's drunk, and he still has enough character to say, no, I'm not going to do this thing. So David, at this point, his plan is not working. He's got to cover it up. So the last option he has is, you know what? It's not going to be pretty. I'm just going to murder the guy. I'm just going to take him out. But I'm not going to kill him. I got an image to uphold. I'll make it look like it was an accident or an unfortunate consequence. Well, David's refusal to admit sin brings greater and grosser sin. David's refusal to just admit this. At some point, David could have stopped, and David could have said, okay, this thing's a farce. I messed up, Uriah. Here's what's really going on. David would have still been king. Honestly, not a lot would have changed at this point other than maybe a temporary ding in his pride. But he wouldn't do it. Let's pick it up here, verse 14. So, in the morning, David, look at this. He writes a letter to Joab, and he sends it by the hand of Uriah. He sends Uriah back into battle with his own death warrant. How much did David think Uriah had character, right? Did Uriah open the letter and read it, yes or no? Clearly he didn't. Matter of fact, can you not picture Uriah going to David and David saying, I want you to take this letter to Joab. And Uriah says, King, whatever you wish, you know I'd die for you. And David goes, yeah, you will. So he takes the letter. It says, and the contents of the letter are written. Verse 15, he wrote, he tells Joab in verse 15, send Uriah up front where the hardest fighting is. And then when he's up front, pull back and let him die. Let him be taken out there. Verse 16, and as Joab was besieging the city, and Joab, at this point, Joab's like, he totally knows what's happening here. So Joab besieged the city. He puts Uriah up front. He knew there'd be valiant men there. And when the people in the city, because they're along the wall, and when you would fight up against the city wall, the archers would come up, and you're like, it's like getting shooting fish in a barrel at that point for the enemy. So Joab puts him in a place where he's guaranteed to die, and he does. In verse 17, the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and look at this. And this is almost like a little missing detail in here, but some of the servants of David among the people fell, and Uriah died. In other words, a bunch of just innocent people died as a part of this cover-up. We're talking about the murder of Uriah, but all these other men were murdered too. This thing has blown so far out of proportion if he just would have stopped and owned it. So these people are killed. And then what happens is after the deed is done, Joab's going to send a letter back to David. And Joab, knowing how David would respond, because Joab sends this letter, and the letter says, hey, we went up against the wall, and the enemies struck down several of our people. And Joab tells the guy sending the message, David's going to get mad. And when David gets mad, tell him, oh, yeah, and Uriah's dead too. So David's going to remember, yeah, this is on you, buddy. And that's exactly what happens. The guy shows up. Look at verse 23. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us, and they came out against us in the field. We pushed them back to the walls, to the entrance of the gate. And then the archers at top, they shot your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead. Oh, and hey, by the way, and also Uriah. Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. So we see this refusal to deal with it. So what this leads up to is, okay, Uriah's dead. David's not going to be happy about the other guys dying, but he's dead. So in 25 to 27, as we finish out that chapter, hey, David thinks he succeeded, but he has failed miserably. Let me ask you a question, everybody. Ready? Is David going to get away with this? Yes or no? No. Be sure your sin will find you out. So verse 25, David said to the messenger, tell Joab, don't let this bother you. You know what? Look what he said. Man, how callous. For the sword devours, you know, one and another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. This is so messed up. And when the wife of Uriah, when Bathsheba hears this, she lamented over her husband. She's complicit in this thing herself. She plays a role in this thing herself. So many things happening here. And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bears him this son. But the thing, here's this last part, the thing that David did, it displeased the Lord. So he's not going to get away with it. The one thing that has not happened at this point is nobody that we can see here has actually spoken up. It's like, David, stop it. This is wrong. There's some hints of it, but David is just on this train to get what he wants. But thankfully, as we turn the chapter to 12, David is confronted. David is confronted. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 2. I want you to really pay attention to this, because what the prophet Nathan does here, this is a masterclass in how to confront somebody in their sin. This is a masterclass of what happens. And you understand, Nathan's got guts here. Because this whole thing, like, you know, when at the end of 11, David's like, oh, so glad this is over with. Bathsheba is now a part of the harem, and he thinks this is over with. It's done. But God sends Nathan. Let's pick up at chapter 12, verse 1. So the Lord sends Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said, I love, he tells David a story, right? We all like stories. He's like, hey, David, there's two men in a certain city. One of these guys is rich, and one of these guys is poor. The rich man was very wealthy. He had many flocks. He had many herds. He's got tons and tons and tons of sheep. And there's this poor guy, and the poor guy had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And when he brought it up, it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat out of his hand morsels and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It's like a puppy, right? It's like the dog, right? Oh, and it was like a daughter to him. Like, oh, David's like, okay, well, that's weird, but that's sweet. And now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But what did he do? He goes and he takes the poor man's sheep, his lamb, and he slaughters it, and he prepares it for the man who had come. Look what happens. David now, right, he's so good at spotting the sin in somebody else. Who else is like that? Who else is really good at spotting the sin in other people's lives? Let's point to that person. No, don't point at me. You point at yourself. That wasn't the point there. It's true, but that wasn't where I was going with that. So David, it says here, David's anger. He's not like, well, that's unfortunate. David is furious. He can see the injustice here. David's like, oh. He goes, he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die, and he shall restore that lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And here it comes. Let's read it together. Ready? Nathan said to David, let's read it together. Nathan said to David, ready? You are the man. This is not in the you're the man kind of way. No. This is the you're the man, David. You imagine David, like Nathan, his fingers trembling. He knows when he says you're the man that could be the last thing he ever says. You can't forget that. And at this point, if it's said here that David killed Nathan, I don't think it'd shock any of us, because we're like, yeah, well, it just fits what it kind of fits the mood he's in. But he says, you're the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Here it comes. God's bringing it. It's what he needs to hear. He said, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And look what God says. David, if this is too little, I would have even given you more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah. You murdered him with the sword. You've taken his wife. You had no business doing that. And you've killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And here's this unfortunate judgment now. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. And for the next 20 years of David's kingdom, it is a kingdom of family chaos. Because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah. You see how many times he mentions that? Yeah, God's like, this is not okay. This is not okay. Verse 11, so the God says, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And we're going to see this come to pass. I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly. I'm going to do this thing openly before Israel and before the sun. So I don't have time right now to get into, like I mentioned, Nathan is a masterclass in confrontation. We did recently here, just in the spring, we taught on 2 John, and I did a teaching on when and how to confront, and I would encourage you, because that's a part of life, to go back and pay attention to that. And I put some of the review stuff in your notes too. But it's all going to close at least on an up note, and that is this, because right now it's just been all gross and bad and horrible. But I will say, by God's grace, David repented. Took a lot, took a confrontation, took all these things, but he did repent. Praise God that David repents. Now, he didn't repent. It took confrontation, but he did finally do that. Now, let me ask you a question, everybody. When we repent, I want you to answer me here. When we repent and we confess our sin, does God forgive our sin? Yes or no? Yes. Does God remove the consequences of our sin? No, not guaranteed. He might, but a lot of times, choose to sin, choose to suffer. Doesn't mean eternal suffering. It does mean, though, sin has consequence. And it's hard because when we read verse 13, here's the crux of this thing. David says to Nathan, and you should circle this in your Bible, I have sinned against the Lord. Finally, he's like, okay, he's waking up from this thing. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, yeah, the Lord has put away your sin. So he's been forgiven. You're not going to die. Nevertheless, right? Here it is, more unfortunate fallout from it. But because this deed you've done utterly scorned the Lord, the child will die. And Nathan went to his house. And there's a lot there that's hard to try to unpack. But the bottom line is it continues on here. The child dies. David mourns. It's not good. But God has done a work. As a result, we share in the blessing of understanding what true repentance is like. Because God... Part of the beauty from ashes in this story is David writes one of the most beautiful psalms, which is Psalm 51. Psalm of repentance, right? There's no such thing as cheap, shallow, meaningless repentance. Right? Matter of fact, I want you to listen. I'm going to read the first four verses from Psalm 51. What this led David to write was this: have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Do you see what's happened in David's life? Okay, he's come back to his senses. He's truly repenting. He says, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Repentance. What does true repentance look like? That's what it looks like. I want to give you four things to help us understand. It's important we get repentance right. Repentance is not just, I did wrong, I admit it, we're good now. Friends, that's not repentance. That's admitting it, but that's where it begins, but that's not repentance. Repentance is this. First of all, I fully own it. I don't say, well, I mean, you know, I did it. Yeah, you know, but so did Tim, and so did Jason, and so did Tom, and so did, you know, it's like, no. You own your sin. I don't care everybody else. Like, I fully own it. That's what Psalm 51, 1 through 4 is. And you can tell you own it when it leads to the next step, which is I desire to break away from it. I don't desire to play with it. I don't desire to just, you know, go, well, next time I'll be strong. No. I'm breaking away. It's clean break. I'm not messing with that anymore. Proverbs 28:13 talks about here the transgression. You stay as far away from it as you can. I desire to break away. I don't retain, you know, any relationship with that sin. I'm done with it. I break away from it. And then what it does, it leads me to a place where my heart and my spirit is broken and humble. My heart and my spirit is broken and humble. In that same psalm, Psalm 51, verse 17, let me read it to you. The sacrifices of God are a contrite heart, a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. My heart, my spirit is broken, right? When we come to communion, it's one of those things where we remember, man, like my sin put Jesus on the cross. My sin's horrible. Nothing funny, fun, or good about my sin. I got to repent. And then here's the thing, okay? We didn't do all this today so you could leave out these doors feeling guilty. Now, if you've got unrepentant sin, if you're covering up, if you're hiding things, man, feel guilt and repent. But if you're here, and no doubt, like many of us here, like we have sinned. We know we need to do this. We don't stay there because David does receive the Lord's forgiveness. So the last part of this is, hey, I received God's forgiveness and his gracious restoration. Thank God. That's a good spot for an amen, church, right? His gracious restoration. Amen, right? Psalms talks about that further. Ephesians talks about that. God is a God who forgives. God is a God who saves. I'm so thankful that we had communion today as a church family. This is a reminder of what our sin cost. Did God forgive our sins? Yes. What did it cost him? His life. Right? Jesus laid aside the glory of heaven to be our sacrifice. It's a very wonderful, awesome, inspiring thing what God does here. And that's the thing, right? As horrible as this story is, and as different as it could have been, right? God does make beauty from ashes. Matter of fact, we're going to sing this very idea right now in just a couple of minutes. We're going to sing about repentance and restoration. And while we sing this song, some of y'all need to be praying this song while you're singing it. Because I'm going to ask you, hey, what are you covering up right now? What are you hiding right now? What are you not dealing with right now? If God, through his mercy, puts something in your mind, it's time to end that and make things right. It is time to repent and come clean with him and possibly with others. Worship team, go ahead and come on up, and we're going to pray together and wrap this time up. Right? David came to the place where he said, Lord, I come. God, I come. I acknowledge my sin. My sin is before me. Please forgive me and save me. And by God's mercy and his grace, he did. He was forgiven. His relationship with the Lord was made whole. And that is who our God is. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your glorious plan of salvation that we get to celebrate in many ways, through worship, through communion, through teaching and preaching, Lord, through just practical life. God, this story, it's not a pleasant one. But it's certainly far from the only time this kind of stuff happens. So God, I pray right now for just two people, two kinds of things right now. For those who need to come clean and repent, God, give them, they've heard the message, give them the courage, push them over the edge to come clean and be honest. And then for those who have got guilt and shame from past mistakes, Lord, if they've confessed, if they've repented, if they've broken from it, if they come clean, you and they've asked for forgiveness, you say you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse our unrighteousness. So, Lord, I pray for those today who are carrying around a backpack full of guilt that you're like, get that thing off. I've forgiven you. I've made you whole. Stop it. So, Lord, I pray for maybe somebody today who this brings up that stuff. Lord, that's the voice of the enemy, not yours. So thank you for that. I pray for restoration today for people who need to start living in that. We love you. We praise your name. Amen. Let's